Thank you, Melissa. It's a delight to be with you ladies this morning. You have some pre-homework for today's time together to read Hebrews 3, 12 to 15. If you didn't complete your homework, but you were here on Sunday morning, then you did actually complete your homework. I invited John to come be a part of our conference, and then he was gracious to hang around on Sunday morning and open God's Word for us. And he did ask me, what should I preach? I said, well, just whatever you're preaching at home. And I know that he's been going through the book of Hebrews. I didn't know that he had just preached the passage that I was going to bring to you this morning. And so, in fact, the similarities between the title that I've given you for this morning that I handed in months ago and his own message on Sunday morning are remarkable. And we did not plan that. That was God's orchestrating things. But I will let John's message stand. He did a far better job than I would have here this morning. And so if you didn't listen to it, you need to listen to Sunday morning's message. And what I'm going to do this morning is more of a survey in broader and more passages of Scripture dealing with the issue that he brought up from Hebrews 3. And so this morning we're dealing with cardiosclerosis, or hard-heartedness, its dangers, its causes, and its remedies. You've perhaps heard of sclerosis of the liver, a hardening of the liver, a diseased liver that reduces the pliability and function of the liver due to misuse or other kinds of disease. There is also a medical condition called cardiosclerosis, which is a hardening of the soft tissue of that most vital muscle in your body, the heart. And when the heart becomes hard and ceases to be pliable, ceases to have its elasticity, it decreases in function and is obviously a very serious condition. If your physical heart doesn't work, you don't work anymore. And so the cardiosclerosis emerges oftentimes from scar tissue, from previous injury to the heart, or sometimes fibrous connective tissue that just starts to grow in and around the heart that decreases its ability to function. Hard-heartedness physically is a bad condition. If we use the heart as a metaphor for that internal command and control center of who you are, the inner you, the way the Bible uses the heart, not of an organ pumping blood throughout the body, but the function of your mind, your affections, your will, then a hardness of heart is indeed a very serious condition. Spiritual hard-heartedness at its end results in spiritual death. Spiritual hard-heartedness is the condition we were all born in, the spiritual condition from which we must be rescued. It is the condition that is fundamentally fixed by a new heart or a soft heart, the replacing of a heart of stone with a heart of flesh, or the giving of a circumcised heart, Deuteronomy 30, or Jeremiah 31, the giving of a new heart. Those things that you and I as New Testament believers benefit from, some of the spiritual benefits of the new covenant promised to Israel. You and I, when we are born again, experience a fundamental change of the inner man. What the author to Hebrews is warning about in Hebrews chapter 3, and I would like you to turn there. This is the text that John preached for us on Sunday morning. Gives us a warning about the residual depravity still in us that causes a danger at the heart level, even for the believer. The book of Hebrews, written to believers, comes with this warning. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's the warning. There's the warning. At the heart level, do not be hardened. And the author to Hebrews goes on to give the example of the Old Testament Hebrews, about to enter rest, unable to enter the rest that God promised because of the condition of their heart, their hardness of heart, their resident unbelief that manifested itself in disobedience to God. And the word used here in Hebrews 3:13 is sclerosis. We get our English word sclerosis from the Greek word sclerosis. You know Greek words. This is going to be great. The word is used as a verb to harden or to be hardened in a number of passages I've given you there in your notes. You don't have to write those down. It's used as an adjective for hardness of heart in Romans 2:5. Because of your stubbornness of heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. And it's used as a noun, interestingly, in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Mark 16. The Greek word there is sclerocardia. All one word, hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. Hardness of heart, in a spiritual sense, looks like some of these following manifestations. If you were a metaphysical doctor, if you were a spiritual doctor diagnosing a patient with hard-heartedness, what might it look like? Maybe you have felt these things in your own hardness of heart at times. I have felt these things. A lack of love for God. Lack of love for God. A lack of love for others. Unchecked sin. Excuse me. Wayward emotions. I can't just seem to get a hold of my feelings. They're running amok, away from truth. Hard thoughts about God and His dealings. I don't like who God is, or I don't like what God is doing right now. Perhaps an inordinate desire. A good desire that's out of proportion, or an altogether wrong desire. Anxiety, fear, any lust, some uncorralled affection for things that would displease God. All of these things would be the symptoms of hard-heartedness. We're going to see later this morning that they're also, in some measure, the causes of hard-heartedness if left unchecked. And what I want to do this morning is talk through the dangers of hard-heartedness, and then we'll examine some of those underlying causes of hard-heartedness, and then we'll talk about some of the remedies of hard-heartedness. What's our end time, Melissa? 11:40 what? 10:30. Okay. Thank you. Let's talk about some of the dangers of hard-heartedness, and I have these in your notes for you, and I've given you some scripture there as well. First of all, a weakened conscience. A weakened conscience. You have to understand the relationship between any given sin unchecked, unconfessed, unturned away from, and the condition of your heart. Notice with me 1 Timothy 1:19. You are going to be turning in your Bibles quite a bit this morning as we survey what the Bible has to say about hard-heartedness. Some of these passages will actually contain the words heart and hard. Some of them will actually contain the word hard-hearted. But all of these things, whether they contain the words or not, relate to what's going on in the relationship between belief, sin, coldness towards God, and the trajectory that that puts us on. 1 Timothy 1:19. Paul is telling Timothy to fight the good fight. Now, Timothy, you have to understand, is a young man about whom prophecies were made. In other words, New Testament prophets received direct revelation about Timothy's ministry. You would think, okay, don't have to worry about Timothy. He got prophecies. They're going to come true. They're as true as the Word of God has ever been, and don't have to worry about Timothy. Paul said to Timothy, keep faith and keep a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Do you realize Paul doesn't even let Timothy off the hook for shepherding his own heart, for keeping a close watch on his own soul before God? What have some done that Paul is warning Timothy about in his own life? They have rejected a good conscience. What does it mean to reject a good conscience? Paul talks about false teachers as those who have seared their consciences as with a branding iron. How do you do that? How do you reject a good conscience? Well, you sin. Stop right there. We all do that. But you let it go. You don't address it. You don't stay on short accounts with God. You don't confess to God. You don't appropriate the benefits of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ offered in the cross that come through confession and reconciliation. 1 John 1, 8 through 10. The regular habit of a believer is one who confesses his sin and receives the benefits of that confession. A seared conscience or an abandoned or rejected good conscience occurs when we don't keep short accounts. And it seldom happens in one giant leap. It's rather one small step. A weakened conscience is one of the dangers of hard-heartedness. And what happens when your conscience is weak? You decrease your sensitivity to those things which simultaneously displease God and kill you on the inside. You're less sensitive to those things. It's like when you've severely burned your hands on the stove and you've done something to those nerve endings so that you don't feel a sensitivity to heat as readily. And you're likely to cause more damage. There's a second danger of hard-heartedness, not just a weakened conscience that opens the floodgates to more sin, but a weakened witness. A weakened witness. One of the major themes in the book of Titus is the idea of adorning the gospel of God's grace with good works. And if we're reading our Bibles carefully, we're going to understand this is not legalism at all. To obey Jesus, to do what he wants us to do, actually demonstrates to a watching world the transforming power of the gospel. Right? If you are doing good deeds in order to merit God's favor or make yourself look good in front of other people, that's legalism. But obeying God because he said to do something and I love him actually demonstrates to a watching world the power of the gospel. It is, in many ways, our witness. Listen to Titus 2. 9 to 15. Urge slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. What would it look like if in the first century a servant or even today an employee were pilfering from his employer and then proclaiming the gospel at work? What if someone comes into work late every single day and says, "Oh yeah, but I was sharing the gospel with some guys on the bus." Yeah, but your job was to be here and punch the time clock and get your job done. That does not adorn the gospel well. Whatever our profession may be, Paul tells Titus, they profess God with their lips, but by their deeds they deny him. Right? That's what's going on here. So to adorn the gospel is not to give the gospel anything more than it already has intrinsically, but to live our lives in keeping with it. And a hard heart affects our witness. Unchecked sin, a seared, weakened conscience actually produces a weakened witness. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. What does the grace of God do? Instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to what? To redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You see, the relationship between our witness and our behavior is this. If we are not living according to the purpose for which Jesus came, purifying for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds, then the world looks at the crosswork of Christ and the people who profess to hold on to the crosswork of Christ as valueless, as vain, as ineffective. When in fact, it's powerful. Hard-heartedness weakens the conscience and weakens our witness. Thirdly, hard-heartedness weakens the church. Weakens the church. And again, to reference my brother-in-law, his Saturday message on Calvin's preaching in the local church being the fuel for missions across France was fantastic. I knew what he was going to say. I did not expect him to spend a lot of time talking about church discipline. But it is a pure church, a vibrant church, an alive church on short accounts with God that love each other and care for each other well and are shepherding their hearts, that is a seedbed for missions and for church planting. I mean, how is someone supposed to go plant the church in Papua New Guinea if they don't know what it's supposed to look like? Right? It is a healthy church that produces churches planted in the progress of the gospel. I want you to see this in Ephesians 4:16. Ephesians 4:16. Now, we're going to jump in to the end of a very long Pauline sentence. Okay? Verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, that tiny fragment of Paul's long sentence is itself a mouthful. A big jumble of words. I want to simplify it for you. There is a subject, a verb, and an object. Oh, is this a grammar lesson again? Why does he always do this? The subject is the body. That is the church. The verb is causes, and the object is the growth. The church causes church growth. That's what Ephesians 4:16 means. The church causes church growth. You think, well, how do we grow the church? Well, the church, properly functioning, and in the context of Ephesians 4, it is properly functioning under its head, the Lord Jesus Christ, governed by its word, having discernment about truth and error, and being shepherded by pastors and teachers who equip the saints for the work of ministry. All of that is built into how the church properly works. But I want you to zero in on verse 16. The whole body, being fitted and held together by every joint of supply, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body. So the body causes the growth of the body when two things are happening, according to verse 16. Number one, when we're in each other's lives. By every joint of supply, talks about those connection points where believers' lives rub up against each other. Like the parts in a physical body. And Paul isn't talking about joints like elbows and knees. It's something more closely associated, like tendons and ligaments to bone. It's those places where any part of a body physically joins to each other. We are to be an interconnected, interdependent body of believers. Right? Your thumb cannot depart from the rest of your physical body and have a nice life of its own. It is interconnected and independent. And when you stub your toe, the rest of you feels it. Right? We are to be so connected to each other that we weep when others weep. We rejoice when others rejoice. We are serving each other. And Paul actually says that joining is the joint of supply for spiritual vitality, for growth. Where is the fuel for church growth? It's actually in those places where we are rubbing up against each other and interacting with each other. And I want you to think about it this way. The second part of this verse says, according to the proper working of each individual part. So if we're not in each other's lives, and as individuals, we're not soft-hearted towards the Lord, church growth is stunted or blunted. Church growth happens when you and I are alive to God, shepherding hearts, taking care of our own hearts well, worshiping Him in everything that we do, and then we come together. Right? So if I haven't been reading my Bible and I go hang out with Scott Maxwell, he's not going to be encouraged by me in the same way he would be if I had just spent time in God's Word, was overwhelmed by God's character, was soft-hearted and ready to have my life changed and just listen to what God's doing in my life. Scott will then be encouraged. And I will be encouraged at Scott's encouragement of what God is doing in my life. In other words, the sum is greater than the parts. And that happens in the church. We collectively grow as each one of you works properly as an individual part and as each one of you intentionally connects your life interdependently, interconnected to other people in the body of Christ. The church grows. We all benefit individually. We all benefit corporately. The corollary to that is my hard-heartedness is not just about me. If I've been negligent in spiritual disciplines, if I've been harboring hard thoughts against God and His dealings in my life, I am actually affecting the body, weakening the church. Well, I didn't read my Bible this morning. That's just about me and the Lord. No, it's actually about your sisters and the Lord too. You know how it affects your home. You know how it affects other people. You know how you're affected by other people when they're tracking well with the Lord. And there's a sense in which if I am not pursuing God the ways that I should be, I'm robbing my brothers and sisters from the encouragement and the growth they would otherwise experience if I were. There's a lot at stake in this, in getting up in the morning and reading my Bible, in spending time throughout the day in prayer to the Lord. And it's not just about me. There's another danger in hard-heartedness, and it is what I might call a decreased delight in Christ. And there's probably better ways to say this. I wanted to say an experience of Christ. I shied away from that a little bit because it's become sort of vogue in Christianity to seek for an experience in Christianity for an experience's sake. Joy for joy's sake, delight for delight's sake. Experiencing God was a book that kind of came and went and sort of rewrote evangelical Christianity all around an experience rather than a very important experiential relationship to Christ. But I want you to see something important in John 14:21. Here Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. He's about to leave. He says, I'm not going to abandon you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. But you can imagine what it would have been like to walk around with Jesus for 3 years and then to have him tell you, I'm going to be betrayed, handed over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be killed. What? These would be heart-rending moments. And so the conversation that happens in the upper room, John 14 through 17, is rich. This statement comes out of that conversation. Jesus says this, he who has my commandments and keeps them is one who loves me. Right? You can't divorce love of Christ and doing what Jesus said. Right? That's a silly artificial division. But notice what Jesus says next. And he who loves me, remember, the one who loves me is the one who keeps my commandments. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. Interesting. You want a greater disclosure of Christ? Obey. Now, don't obey him for all the wrong reasons. You're not really obeying Jesus if you're performing some sort of external good deeds to impress others. Right? You're not really obeying Jesus if you've replaced trust in Jesus for your merit before God. Right? That's not really obeying Jesus. But to do what Jesus says actually opens the door for greater exposure, experience, disclosure of Christ in experiential ways to the believer. And that should only make sense to us, right? How would I expect to have a great experience with Christ when I'm holding on to a darling sin that he despises? Right? What does James call that? You spiritual adulteresses. Right? But the corollary to that is I can have an increasing disclosure of Christ to me experientially when I'm tracking with him, when I'm keeping short accounts with him, when I'm doing that which would please him. The danger of hard-heartedness is I get less of Jesus. Get less of Jesus. A fifth danger of hard-heartedness would be a faltering assurance. Faltering assurance. Turn to Romans 8. And just to clarify some theological categories here, eternal security is outside of your experience, outside of your feelings. It is sort of like locked up in Fort Knox. Those whom God has saved will be saved to the uttermost. Nobody falls out of the unbreakable chain of salvation. From those God foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Everyone whom he predestined, he also called, justified, glorified. From beginning to end, nobody falls through those cracks. That's eternal security. Once saved, always saved. The perseverance of the saints. God's preservation of believers. That's different than assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation is how I feel about eternal security. Eternal security is objective, outside of me, rock solid, nobody can take it away. Assurance comes and goes. And it comes and goes based on the condition of my heart. Listen, you do not have a right to assurance of salvation while you are on a trajectory and a path of unconfessed, unrepentant sin. I want you to see this in Romans 8. Verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Have you ever wondered what it means to be led by the Spirit of God? What's the leading of the Spirit? Is this like a divining rod where I know what shirt to put on or what college to go to? Actually, the only text that talks about the leading of the Spirit is this text, and it tells us what the leading of the Spirit is. It is the putting to death the deeds of the body. And if you're doing that, there's an assurance that comes with it. If I am actively, progressively, continually putting to death the deeds of the body, I have this assurance. Verse 14, I am being led by the Spirit of God. Did you see the four at the beginning of verse 14 that connects verse 14 to verse 13? That's an important subordinating conjunction. There goes the grammar again. It just means that 13 and 14 go together. You want to know what the leading of the Spirit looks like? It is what verse 13 describes. And here's this assurance. You, believer, are putting to death the deeds of the body? Listen, the Spirit of God dwells in you. He's leading you to do that. That's what He does in the life of a believer. He's committed to making you look more like Jesus Christ, to shaving off your rough edges. He's committed to your progressive sanctification. And part of that is putting to death the deeds of the body. Verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading again to fear. And what were we slaves of, by the way? Slaves of sin, slaves of death. We were in that dominion of darkness. We've been set free from that. The Spirit indwells us, and we now have power to actually put to death the deeds of the body. Didn't have that power when we were slaves. You have not received a spirit leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, which is a tender word like daddy, father. Now, all of a sudden, God is not this distant creator from whom we're estranged, but is our dear, tenderly affectionate Papa. And what is it that cries out in our spirit with His Spirit? It is God's Spirit in us that causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. That Spirit that is in us, leading us to put to death the deeds of the body. Here's what comes along with putting to death the deeds of the body. Assurance that you belong to Him. Assurance that His Spirit dwells in you, and assurance that you have a filial relationship to the Creator of the universe, a father-daughter or a father-son relationship by adoption. All of those are yours as you, being led by the Spirit, are putting to death the deeds of the body. The corollary to that is your assurance falters when you're not putting to death the deeds of the body. And that's not crazy. If you've ever wondered, Am I a Christian? Typically, it's a genuine believer that asks that question. But we often ask those questions under a conscience that's burdened. When you're feeling those questions, it's helpful to rehearse truth. How does one know he or she is a child of God? And go to objective truth. And it's also good to look at your experience. Is there something I can confess? Is there something I can put to death? Number six, another danger of hard-heartedness is what we might call a vicious cycle of hard-heartedness. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. And verse 7. Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. There's an important principle related to sin and righteousness practically in this verse. It is like the way a farmer throws seed in the ground. When you and I, every time you and I sin, there is a sense in which we are putting the seeds of future sin in the ground. And I think you probably are aware of this principle in your own life. When I sin in any given area, it makes it easier to do the same thing the next time. Unless I break the cycle with confession and repentance. Right? Habits are a great gift from the Lord. Have you ever thought about this? Just the ability to have a habit. I mean, if I had to shave my face for the first time every time, or tie my shoes for the very first time every morning, I would never get out the door. Or, you know, I'd be a bloody mess wearing flip-flops. But you now know how to tie your shoes. And you can tie your shoes and chew gum and have a conversation and think about what you're going to have for lunch and do 1,000 other things while you're tying your shoes. You didn't do that the first time. But habit has trained you to do things without thinking about it. And what a great gift that is. And what an opportunity for sin to get a foothold, right? We train ourselves by repetition. You've heard the phrase, practice makes perfect. Practice doesn't make perfect. Practice makes what? Permanent. A habit. Right? And so if I am sinning and not checking my sin, if I don't have people in my life asking me questions, if I'm not opening God's word regularly, if I'm not confessing my sin, if I'm not taking advantage of the Lord's table on Sunday mornings to keep short accounts with God, then I am wearing a rut that is easier to walk in. I'm sowing seeds for what's going to grow the next time. You can't throw out a bunch of weed seeds in your yard and expect nice grass. Right? The seeds that you throw out germinate and then grow. There's an important waiting principle in this too, right? You throw out seeds. Man, I read my Bible this morning. I expect all of my wayward affections to evaporate. Yeah, takes some time. Again, practice makes permanent. There's a vicious cycle with sin. Hebrews 12:1 tells us to put off the sin that what? So easily entangles. Right? Unchecked sin is entangling. And then a final danger of hard-heartedness is apostasy. This is that end-of-the-road danger. And apostasy is a final departure of the unregenerate from a profession of faith. Apostasy is a final departure of the unregenerate from a profession of faith. What that means is you have somebody who professes to be a believer. And it's not always someone who knows they're not a believer but is just playing a game. Oftentimes, it's people who are self-deceived deceivers. They've grown up in Christian culture, or maybe they've entered Christian culture. Maybe they've tasted of the heavenly things, but then they walk away. And we'll talk a little bit more about who these people are later this morning. 1 John 2:19 gives us a clue. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out from us to demonstrate they never were of us. It's a tongue twister. But the reality is, false professors sometimes walk away before they die in order to demonstrate the falsity of their profession. It doesn't happen every time. Some people show up in heaven and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that and the other thing in your name? And what is Jesus' response? Depart from me, I never knew you. The reality here is that not everybody who claims to be a believer is. But what's interesting in Scripture is hard-heartedness has as its end apostasy. So we'll talk later this morning about okay, why would the Bible speak to believers about the dangers of not being a believer if a believer can never become an unbeliever, but only a professor demonstrate himself to be an unbeliever? Why the warnings? We'll talk about those, but I want you to see one of them, Hebrews 10. In fact, I believe the whole book of Hebrews is a warning against walking away from Christ. I used to think there were those really troubling passages like Hebrews 6. Like when I get there in my small group, how am I ever going to explain Hebrews 6? And then we got to chapter 1 and it's all the same thing. Verse 26 of Hebrews 10. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's a very real danger of apostasy ending in judgment that begins, in verse 26, going on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Hard-heartedness that the author of Hebrews has been describing throughout this letter. I like to think of this in terms of trajectories. If you study geometry or physics, a trajectory is a kind of an arrow pointing in one direction in a straight line. If you're 1 degree off after 60 miles, you'll be a mile off. And you trace that out towards eternity, and you're an infinity off. And you think, well, listen, I'm doing pretty well. I may not have everything together. I mean, I know there's this thing and that thing and the other thing in my life, but, you know, we're going to let bygones be bygones. Those degrees off, unchecked, unstopped, unconfessed, unturned away from, result in miles off down the road. And they create opportunity to be farther degrees off. This is why the author to Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay close attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Apostates are not those who, I love Jesus Christ, I love everything about the Bible, and then the next second, 180 degrees the other way. This happens by degrees and turns and negligence, drifting. Let's shift gears from the dangers of hard-heartedness to some of the causes of hard-heartedness. And I don't believe this list is exhaustive. You could probably add to this list. I would start simply with neglect. Neglect. The natural tendency of our hearts is to go wayward. This was definitely true when you were an unbeliever and you were in an unmixed condition of only evil continually, Genesis 6:5. But the residual depravity in the heart of a believer still gives the human heart a wayward tendency. In high school and college, I drove a 1967 Mustang. We could never get the steering quite right. It always pulled to the left. Pulling to the left is dangerous. That's into oncoming traffic. And so it was always two hands on the wheel. You couldn't just let go and let the wheels go straight. You would careen into oncoming traffic. It's dangerous. My heart's that way. My heart has a wayward tendency to it that if I just let it go, it would turn away from the living God and everything I hold precious. I know this about myself experientially. If I could walk away from Christ, I would have done it 1,000 times already. There's a connection between sin and unbelief. I want you to see it in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, 3. God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. By these, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Okay, I've got a new nature, the divine nature inside me, by which I escape the world's lust. Great. Now for this very reason, says Peter in verse 5, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And your perseverance, godliness. And your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one lacking these qualities is blind or short-sighted. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Isn't that interesting? God's calling and choosing you, like eternal security for the believer, is an objective reality outside of you. It predates you. It predates time, space, and history. It is locked up forever in the purpose and plan of God. And yet, Peter says, be diligent, take care to make certain about it. How do we do that? Well, everything he just described here. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and all the rest. You see, there is an activity here that's required. The neglect is the opposite of that. Neglect is, oh, I got my get out of hell free card, and Jesus has me, I'm good. In fact, I would suggest that when we first moved to Nashville, evangelism was convincing people who could tell you Jesus died for my sins that they weren't a Christian. Everybody said Jesus died for my sins. And they didn't go to church, they didn't read their Bible, they didn't love Christ. But they knew that Jesus had died for their sins. I think a lot of Christians sort of coast with the wrong kind of security without ever having been born again. Neglect of the heart is a recipe for apostasy. It actually will demonstrate something about your heart that's fundamentally wrong. Number two is false teaching. False teaching. Stay in 2 Peter and turn to chapter 2 and verse 17. Much of 2 Peter is devoted to the issues of false teachers in the church. In describing them in verse 17, Peter says, these are springs without water, mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would be better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. That's a terrifying reality. People sneak into the church, teach false doctrine, appeal to the flesh. Instead of telling Christians you need to put to death the deeds of the body, they try to sell Christianity on the very things the flesh craves. They themselves are destined for destruction, and they're taking people with them. False teaching is a very real cause for hard-heartedness. Especially the false teachers that promise you everything now. It's sort of a bait and switch. Instead of abandoning everything to get Christ, it's no, you can have everything, and Jesus comes along with it. Weak teaching, number three, is also a cause for hard-heartedness. One of my mentors said this, soft preaching produces hard hearts. Hard preaching produces soft hearts. And we might just say, saying what God's word says. God's word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce, able to penetrate, able to divide up those things inside of us that need to be worked on. 1 Timothy 1. Verse 3. Paul says, I urged you, Timothy, upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which gives rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction, what is biblical teaching? What is its goal? love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Love. Where does that love spring from? A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That is a triad of descriptions describing soft-heartedness. The opposite of those things would be a seared conscience, a corrupted heart, a faith that had cracks in it, a hypocritical faith. Number four, as a cause for hard-heartedness, would be a lack of fellowship, a lack of encouragement, a lack of assembling together. You know the you have to go to church verses in your Bible, right? Hebrews 10:25. Turn there. I want you to see the connection between this verse and a verse we read earlier.
Matter again, number six. Five.
I wonder if I have the wrong order. What is your number? What's your number
five.
Four?
Before the teaching, five is rejection of
what was number three?
Oh, the first one was see above.
Oh, that's okay. Thank you. Yeah, see above.
So you're on rejection of the truth.
No. Thank you. No, that was really helpful. Better that you understand where we're at in the notes. Okay. Yeah, let's go to rejection of the truth. I was going to say that's a good one. That's a bad one. Acts 19:9. And this is one of those texts that actually uses the word for hard-heartedness, for the sclerosis of the heart. When some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Here, Paul is at Ephesus, and the first thing he did in every city was go preach to the synagogues and the Jews. And he gets a hearing, people are listening, and then something happens. They turn away from the truth, and their hearts are hardened. What a tragedy. There's a relationship between what you do in the hearing of God's word and then the subsequent condition of your heart. This is what John was preaching on Sunday morning. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. When you reject God's truth, you are doing something to your heart that you will reap the consequences of for some time to come. It takes a lot to undo a hard heart. And when you and I are confronted with God's word, and it's rightly understood, it's clear that this is what God's demanding of me, or this is what God is informing me of, and I don't want it. That is a significant cause of hard-heartedness and a real danger to the soul. In the case of those listening to the Word of God in Acts 19, they turned out to be unbelievers altogether. All right, now number six, isolation from the local church. This is a failure to be together. Here's the you have to go to church verse, Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is in the context of two other commands. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, and let us consider how to stimulate one another with good deeds, towards good deeds. Not forsaking the assembly. Not forsaking the assembly. Notice the connection in verse 26. Verse 26 starts with a four. This is an explanation. Why is it important that we not fail to assemble together regularly as a local body of believers? For if we go on sinning willfully, and then that's that passage we read earlier about apostasy. What happens when you're absent from what God ordained for your personal growth? You wither. You wither. Absence does not make the heart grow fonder when it comes to the church. Absence does not make the heart grow fonder when it comes to the word. Absence does not make the heart grow fonder when it comes to prayer. Absence does not make the heart grow fonder when it comes to our interdependent, intertwined lives with each other. I recognize that there are shut-ins. There are times when you're away from the church. There are times when you move to a mountain range on the other side of the world in order to plant the church. Okay, those things would not be disobedience to this injunction. In those cases, you long for the church, you love the church, you miss the church, you do everything you can to be connected to the local church. Am I my brother's keeper? According to Hebrews 10, 25 and 26, yes, I am. You are your sister's keeper. The lack of that produces hard hearts. It's a path to apostasy. And then number 7, disobedience, sin. Just generally speaking, any unchecked sin, any unconfessed sin, any sin not turned away from is a cause of a hard heart. We've already talked about it as a manifestation of a hard heart. If I have a hard heart, what's going to make me turn away from my sin? Well, something else. And if I'm not willing to turn away from my sin, I'm actually hardening my heart further. Listen, I've seen this relationship in my own life, the relationship between unbelief, sin, more unbelief, more sin. Listen, if you're not having victory over a given sin in your life, an attitude, a disposition, an inordinate desire, whatever it is, you will be tempted to think, oh, great, I'm reading the gospel primer, but it's not working. The gospel's not working. How I read my Bible this morning, and God hasn't taken away this desire. So reading the Bible doesn't work. And we get into this weird kind of mechanical view of spiritual disciplines. Like, if I just spend 30 minutes of my time in the Word, then my day's going to go great, and I'm going to love God with all my heart. Well, you don't understand yourself very well. That's not the way these things work. And if you don't check sin at the heart level, at the attitude level, then at the behavior level, the likelihood that you will be hungry for the Word of God actually goes down. And when you're not hungry for the Word of God, it produces that vicious cycle we talked about earlier. You're more likely to harbor wrong thoughts about God and hard thoughts about God and more eager to engage in inordinate desires and wrong behavior. These things multiply on each other. That was the message of Hebrews 3:13 that John gave us on Sunday morning. Let's move on to some remedies for hard-heartedness. Again, I don't think this is an exhaustive list. But I want to break these up into individual remedies, corporate remedies, and divine remedies. Okay, the individual remedies, how do I do battle with a hard heart? I want a softened heart. What do I need to do? Is this a message about read your Bible and pray? Yes. It's exactly what this is. Read your Bible and pray. Those are God's means for recalibrating, re-softening, re-sensitizing our hearts before the Lord. Hopefully you know Psalm 1. I'm actually going to turn there so I don't get it wrong. Blessed or happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh. And in his law, or in his word, he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Here's the contrast. The wicked are not so. They do walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers. Their delight is not in the law of the Lord. In God's word, they do not meditate day and night. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, they will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way, the path, the trajectory of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You see the connection there, even to perishing, judgment, apostasy, as it were, in the relationship between the Word of God, our delight in it, our Bible intake, preaching, listening to preaching, reading the Bible. What a great privilege we have in our day to have copies of it to ourselves. In much of Reformation and pre-Reformation history, there may have been a Bible. It probably wasn't in the language that you could read it, and it was probably chained to the pulpit on Sunday mornings because they were so hard to come by. I don't know how many copies of God's Word you have at home. What a tremendous privilege that we have to read, to meditate, to memorize. And then prayer. I want to turn your attention to one prayer. I love Psalm 119. It's an exaltation of the Word of God. but it is also, over and over again, an expression of the psalmist's dependence on God to love God's word. God, I love your word. Help me love your word. Over and over and over again in that psalm. I'll just point out to you one prayer in there. Psalm 119:10. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Isn't that a great prayer? I've sought you with all my heart, but I know my heart well enough that I would wander. Help me not to. I don't know if you ever pray this way. I think of the guy who said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, I love you, but oh, help my lack of love for you. Prayer. And the prayer of confession particularly is helpful. Reading God's word is where we hear from God. Prayer is where we speak to God. This interaction between hearing from God and his word and speaking to him in prayer is really the heartbeat of the Christian life. It's where the God's word is where we reorient our hearts, inform our hearts. Prayer is where we're speaking to God, confessing to God, and asking for God's help. A really short definition of prayer is just, help me. It's an expression of dependence. And I want you to think about the benefits of confessing wrong emotions. I remember being in junior high ministry in Nashville, and a young lady had an inordinate affection towards a guy she had no business being interested in. I just can't help how I feel. Well, you have to. And I'm going to help you help how you feel. God's word actually gives prescriptions for how to feel, to corral our emotions. Read the book of Proverbs and ask yourself, is God actually commanding me to feel a certain way? Yes. Yes, he is. Direct your heart in the path is a way to say, corral your affections. But I want you to see the benefit of thinking through a wrong emotion which underlies a wrong behavior, a wayward affection, a wayward desire, as actually confessable. Is my anxiety sin? Well, yeah. Let's just call it sin. That's so much better than not calling it sin. If I don't call my anxiety sin, then I am a victim and a slave of things I cannot control, of things I have no hope against, of things the Spirit of God has not promised to do battle against. But if I confess, oh God, the way I'm feeling right now isn't right. I just agree with you that it's not right. Help me, Lord. Oh my goodness, there's hope there. I'm not a slave to sin. And if I relegate my emotions and my affections out of the category of sin, then I don't have to touch them. I don't have to put to death the emotions of the flesh. But if it's sin, far from being a harsh declaration, that is a hopeful declaration, because now things can change. I've got promises from God. I've got the indwelling Spirit of God. I've got the leading of the Holy Spirit of God to put to death the emotions of the flesh. That's great news. And we've got each other and all the other means and remedies that we'll talk about. There are corporate remedies for hard-heartedness. The assembling together we've talked about. Being shepherded, Hebrews 13:17. I want you to turn there. Being shepherded. God has given pastors and shepherds in the church for specific purposes. The author of Hebrews, again, the whole letter is this warning, don't fall away from Jesus. Don't walk away from Jesus. He's better than everything letter. Whatever you're tempted to go back to is not as great and awesome as Jesus. And in this warning letter, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. This verse kind of sounds like a self-serving verse coming from a pastor. I don't intend it that way. You must know that Hebrews 13:17 terrifies me. It haunts me because I have to give account for souls. Right? There's far too many people in this church to make me feel comfortable with that verse. For any of the elders to feel comfortable with that verse. But I just want to talk about your end of this verse for a moment. Do you have a category of being corrected? Do you have a category for being addressed by those who disciple you, those who lead, whether it's a discussion leader in Wellspring, whether by it's a small group leader, whether it's one of the shepherds in the local church? I hope you have a category for being corrected, for somebody seeing something in your life and saying, hey, can I ask you about that? Hope you have a category for being shepherded. It is one of the remedies for hard heartedness. A third corporate remedy is that of restoration. And I'll just let you look at Galatians 6:3. That's the, if anyone is caught in a trespass, examine yourself and help your brother. The idea there is not, aha, I caught you in a trespass, but, oh my goodness, my brother is snared in sin and he needs help. Go tenderly, gently, self-examining. Help your brother. Restore him. And then that Galatians 6, 1-3 is a piece of the last corporate remedy. That's church discipline. The Matthew 18 process is designed to cure hard-heartedness corporately. We help each other. I give you the references there. The last category for remedies for hard-heartedness are the divine remedies. And again, see above. All of the above are God's remedies. They are all God's means, His ordained means, for accomplishing softening heart in the life of a believer. But there are ones that God is particularly involved in a unique way. The first is fatherly discipline, Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. I'll just read a part of the, I give you the whole section to reference there, but listen to this. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Those are two extremes. I'm being disciplined by God. Don't take it lightly and don't faint either. Both ends of the wrong response. But treat the discipline of the Lord as my father loves me. And it's actually proof that I'm a son. If I weren't being disciplined by God, I would be no son. Right? So we welcome those things that God brings into our lives in his sovereign care, in his fatherly discipline, to loosen our white knuckle grip on some wayward affection, some sin, some pull of the world, some hard-heartedness. That's God's working. There's another divine remedy, and it is your Bible itself. It is the warning passages of Scripture. And I list a number of them there for you. You think, why would God warn genuine believers whom he foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified? Why would he warn them about the dangers of falling away? I'll just say it this way. God uses means to accomplish his purposes to preserve his children. We believe in eternal security. How does God accomplish eternal security? Via means. Just like the other aspects of salvation, how did God accomplish your hearing the gospel, you who are elect? A preacher with beautiful feet preaching good news. He even did it through your will, through your repentance, through your new desires that he created by new birth. You believed. God uses means for your justification, for your entrance into the Christian life. He uses means in your sanctification. It is God who will works in us to will and to do. Who does the doing of your Christian life? Is it you or God? Yes. God uses means. One of those means is you doing, obeying, believingly obeying. And God uses means in your perseverance. So there are commands in Scripture to persevere. Hold on. Fight the good fight. Don't shipwreck your faith. Don't be like those guys. And those warnings are part of God's means to keep us, to preserve us. A soft-hearted believer reads that warning and says, oh, I don't want to fall away. Lord, keep me. Keep me from wandering away from your commandments. Psalm 119:10. And then there's a final divine remedy. And it may be that God just takes you home before you would defect. How kind of God to rescue me from doing what I would do if left to myself. Sometimes by taking one home. I don't think you or I could ever know when that happens, right? We also know that precious in the sight of God is the death of his godly ones. Anytime somebody goes home, it is God bringing his own children safely home by whatever means and whatever timing, young, middle, old, whatever. But we do have a category in 1 Corinthians 11. For something pretty sobering. Verses 29 and 30. This is in the context of Corinth. They're doing all kinds of things wrong, including their approach to the Lord's table. And Paul writes to them, "For he who eats and drinks," verse 29, "eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason," approaching the Lord's table incorrectly, "many among you, Corinthians, are weak and sick physically, and a number sleep." They're not drunk, they're not comatose, they're not snoozing. This is a euphemism in the New Testament for a believer's death. Paul is telling the Corinthian believers, one of the reasons that some people in the church at Corinth are not with us anymore is because of unchecked sin. What do we know? What do we not know from a passage like this? Well, we know that it can happen. I don't know that we could ever know if it happens in a given circumstance in our life. I don't know how we would ever determine that. What we do see in all of this is God's kindness to keep his own by the means that he has ordained. The end of hard-heartedness is apostasy and judgment. The corrections, the remedies, the preventions of hard-heartedness are given to us in Scripture. The question for you ladies as you think about the wellspring disciplines, how important are they? In one sense, this whole lesson was just discipline one, right? The importance of it, how to do it, what you need to be thinking about. But it also reaches over into the other disciplines, right? How do we relate to one another in our homes and in the body of Christ? If you remember Sunday morning, John Anderson ended with this quote that sort of, or a statement he made that just sort of went by like a blur. As serious as God is, and this is a paraphrase, sorry, John, if you're listening to this somehow. As serious as God is about the warnings of falling away, he is more committed to keeping his own, to keeping his children safe all the way to the end. And so I want to finish with the ending of the book of Jude. In verse 20, you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, notice this command, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how the book ends, verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. God, I thank you this morning for these sobering reminders. I thank you for the urgency in my own thoughts, my own heart, that these passages have produced. God, I pray that they would have the benefit that you intend in the lives of your own. God, I pray that it would root out vestiges of unbelief, vestiges of idolatry or commitments to some darling sin that inhibits our spiritual growth, puts us on a trajectory towards apostasy, mitigates against the growth of the church, weakens her witness, flattens our conscience. And God, I pray that you would bring about a soft-hearted desire to love you more than any of these things, to give up that which displeases you, and to maintain the discipline of short accounts and soft-heartedness before you. We know that is where our happiness is. My flesh tells me otherwise. Your word tells me how blessed is the man. And so we ask for your help in these things. We can't persevere if left to ourselves. We need you. We need the power of your Holy Spirit leading us, guiding us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And we need your word. We need to hear from you to renew our minds, renew our affections, to corral our hopes and desires and dreams. Lord, we ask all of these things that you might be glorified and that your purposes for us in this world would be met, that your Son would be known and loved among every tongue and tribe and nation and people for your glory in his name. Amen.